Only 6% of American adults possess a biblical worldview. Now, that was a discovery of George Barna's group, along with the Arizona Christian University, in a study they did last year. They also found that American adults lack a cohesive and coherent worldview, and instead substitute a patchwork of conflicting and often irreconcilable beliefs and values. And with these, they attempt to navigate life. It doesn't have to be that way, friends. God is not afraid of your questions, nor should you be of His answers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, the abundance of evidence that You have given us. And I pray, Lord, that where there is a deficit in our understanding of the evidence or our understanding of the questions, that we would be confident, that we would be assured that bringing them to You, You will not upbraid us, as it says in James 1, but You will answer and provide wisdom. Thank You, Lord, for this promise. Give us a clear-eyed vision of what matters most. What matters most to You. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be there in just a few moments. Last week, we began a series to deal with the hot button issues of our day from a biblical perspective. We don't have to be paralyzed by these. We don't have to be encumbered by our failure to have a biblical worldview, but we can understand through the lens of Scripture and the eternal God who gave it how to deal with these questions. We won't do it perfectly, but we can learn and we can be effective at it. Last week, we talked about the positive evidence of biblical accuracy, of fulfilled prophecy, of archaeological discoveries that consistently validate the Word of God. On the archaeological discoveries, it's kind of interesting that back in the early part of the 1900s, there was a lot of disparaging of Scripture because it was not consistent with the scholarship of the day. And many people were led astray, and many people fell into the lies and the deceptions of false religions. Many cults arose at that time, and many churches that had been founded upon the Word of God were led astray by poorly informed and poorly taught pastors. Now, that trend has continued. It's seen its ups and downs, but it's continued. And what I find in those people from the so-called progressivist stand and those people from what we would call liberal Christianity is that they do not deal with these things. And when they do, they dismiss them without any real consideration. The people in their churches have never even heard of these things. Even in a disparaging way, because they are frightened by them. The cultural benefits, that's what the book that I recommended last week, The Book That Made Your World, deals with. And there are others that help, and we have multiple pieces of evidence and multiple pieces of literature that are available to us. The positive action that we are to take, as we looked at last week extensively, is to build and feed our faith. Now that begins, of course, with the truth of God's Word. We need to be in God's Word on a regular basis, like every single day. And you know what? There are multiple ways of doing this. I mean, I'm an old, ink and paper type guy, and I used to be in work as a printer, and so I really like the printed page. But I'm not stuck on that. I use my phone. I use my tablet. I use my desktop computer. And when we travel, my laptop computer. Why? Because there are many resources that I just can't carry around. I mean, when I went on vacation, I'd have to take a U-Haul trailer just to keep some of the references that I use on a daily basis. But I don't expect you to be doing that because, you know, it's not your job right now. But I do expect you to be growing and developing in your understanding of how to interpret Scripture, how to seek out good resources, how to sift through the different voices that are out there. You do not have to be befuddled. You do not have to be confused. You can be confident in God's Word. You can be confident in the biblical scholarship. The scholars that are conservative in nature and support the Scriptures have nothing to be ashamed of. Many of them are absolutely superior to their mealy-mouthed competitors or even colleagues in the liberal area. The thinking on behalf of the conservative scholarship is excellent. We have nothing at all to be ashamed of. So we can build and feed our faith on God's Word. Part of that is coming, of course, and being part of a regular fellowship of study. I'd encourage you Wednesday night. I would encourage you to get involved on a personal basis with maybe a friend or two, where you can really hammer out some issues and you can talk freely and not have to be afraid about sharing and developing ideas. Because when you feed off each other, it develops a stronger bond of fellowship and friendship, and also you can push each other to greater understanding. We can feed our faith by sound teaching for you and your family. You think about it. A child that's of school age, how many hours do they spend in school each week? They spend several, and you know, they get a break at several times a year. But overall, they spend much more time exposed to the secular teachings and the academics of the world. Now, most of that they need, you know, to function, you know, math and science and history and all of that. But oftentimes, all of those subjects, they're even infecting math today with the the critical race theory in some schools, which has nothing at all to do with real math. And yet, we are just turning our kids over, and are we being aware of our kids and our grandkids, what they are learning in school? And what are we doing not to contradict that, but to support the truth that they're hearing and help them sift out the error? Okay? So they need to be exposed to God's Word as much as you do. Seeking mutual support and encouragement. We talked about how fellowship is really important to encourage and help one another. Like I said, and I've said several times since then, even atheists need a home church, right? I mean, they get sick, right? They have tragedies in their families, and they need the support of people who care for them, even if they don't necessarily believe. And we can be that. And we need to be open enough to have people who don't believe in our midst so that we can be there to minister to them. Who knows? They might open up to the truth. And we might be ready. Now, you need to feed your faith, build your faith with good resources and experiences. And I gave you several. And there are several just out in the lobby. Just step out the doors here and you've got a ton of them. The emphasis today, though, is on undergirding your faith with open-mindedness, confidence, and honesty. We need to be honest that there are some questions we can't answer. And there are some that have not yet been answered that have been around for quite a while. But yet, there are enough answers on the side of Scripture and the side of the truth of God's Word that overwhelmingly show that God has a purpose, even in those things that we don't understand yet. We need to be open-minded to listen to people. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have any values. Open-mindedness does not mean you don't have a screen to protect your brain from some of the false teachings out there. But open-mindedness means that you are listening and that you are evaluating on the basis of sound scriptural truth. We're going to talk about that as we go along, and that's intermeshed with every single one of our topics. Now, we need to look at now 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about difficult situations that Timothy was facing. Paul had faced these things, and Timothy now was, shall we say, not on his own, but he was no longer in Paul's proximity. He was dependent upon what he had learned. He was dependent upon what he was learning from the scriptures. He was dependent upon the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit and on the fellow workers who were working with him. But he was in a pastoral role, probably in Ephesus, and Paul was talking about the difficult environment he found himself. Verse 3 says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions." Now, Paul is not talking about just a minor difference of opinion about some issue. He's talking about adversarial attacks. When he speaks here of advocates a different doctrine, that's actually just one word. That's actually one word in the Greek. It means that they are teaching a heteros message, one that is, as later qualified here, literally, spiritually, and mentally dangerous. There are certain teachings that if you imbibe in them, will destroy your spiritual insight and discernment. They will undermine your confidence in Christ. They will undermine your confidence in the scriptures. They will actually destroy your thinking patterns so that you don't know how to discern reality. And we see this, and we'll talk about this even next week and how that is being practiced. Actually, if you want to see an expanded version of this, look at Romans chapters 1 through 3, and you'll see the different ways that pagans and legalistic cultural Jews and others have corrupted truth and rejected God's evidence. Notice something particular here in verse 5. "And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that good godliness is a means of gain." They are depraved and they are deprived. Now, that's just not some alliteration. It just happens to fall out that way when they translated it. But depraved has to do with the fact that they have rejected the truth that they have been taught or they have been exposed to. Because they have chosen morally to reject this issue, then the factual evidence for it, they don't take into consideration. And in their rejection of truth morally, which is followed by a rejection of truth intellectually, they then open themselves up to the deprivation of truth so that they end up believing a lie. Look over in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, I believe it is. No, that's not it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He says this. Nope, that's not it either. Okay, we'll have to look at that later. It's in 2 Timothy. I know that now. Okay, we'll have to. There it is, 13. 3:13 of 2 Timothy. He's speaking of evil men that are attacking the truth and the truth bearers of the message of Christ. And he describes them as, but evil men and imposters, in other words, they're faking that they are servants of Christ, will proceed from bad to worse. Okay? I think we're into the worst category already. You know, these are the ones that see godliness as a means of gain. In other words, they see their religiosity and their pseudo-piosity as a means of gaining income. And there are a lot of guys speaking this morning, speaking flowing words, probably much more fluid than mine, and maybe even more flowery and more attractive than mine, who are doing it because it's a fairly cushy job, if you take it that way. And so that's what these people are motivated by, a lot, by and large. But notice he says, these evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Notice this, deceiving, that's the depraved part. They're acting like they're something they're not. Deceiving and what? Read it, the rest of it.
Being deceived.
Being deceived. You see, when people make a moral choice to reject truth because it's either uncomfortable, unpleasant, or because it won't help them make a buck, then they open themselves up to being deprived of the little truth that they know. And in this case, to be deceived further. These people think, hey, I'm taking these religious guys for a ride. And yet, they don't realize that they're on the fast track to Satan's doom along with him. You see, the deprivation of truth comes because of an earlier rejection of truth. And that is it. We'll see it in Romans chapter 3 next week. I mean, Romans chapters 1 and 2 next week, and we'll see it in our discussions of actual examples of some who have, by the grace of God, been retrieved from this bad situation. Okay, so I want you to think with me about this. Back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, and then where it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. What Paul is doing is he's playing on words and saying, it's actually good to be godly when you're content. In other words, when you're relying upon God for your provision, you're content, then your godliness is productive. And it is a means of great gain, a lot greater gain than you can count in a bank account, that's for sure. And it doesn't show up on your quarterly financial investment statement either. It shows up where it really counts in heaven. Now, notice he says this, for we have brought nothing out of this into the, brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out, not take anything out either. Hey, that's, you know, you, what do we say? What do you not find behind a hearse? What? What do you find not behind a hearse? You don't see a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. Okay? Why? Because you can't take it with you. That's exactly what this verse says. And it was part of the actual culture of biblical Christianity. Now, if you go to the graves, if you go to the graves of the pagans, almost completely throughout ancient history, what do you find? You find treasures, you find jewelry, you find trinkets, you find bowls full of provision, the food. And if you're a pharaoh and you know have quite a bit of an entourage, they put the entourage in there with you. Don't be part of that entourage, all right? So what they think they can take it with them, but they can't. The biblical truth has always been true and always been taught correctly. That we brought nothing into the world and we're not going to take anything out of the world. But you know what the secret is? You can send it on ahead. You can make investments in eternity. That's what he later refers to in chapter 6, verse 18 and following. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. Wow. You see, this passage is not so much about giving and saving and investing in eternity as much as it is as seeing reality for what it is from a biblical perspective. That we see life and recognize that the things that we gather around us are all temporary, and they should only be a means to an end. That is, a means to an end to invest in the future, to take care of body and soul, so that we can continue our ministry for Christ regardless of if we're in a professional position or not. I fully expect that when the time comes for me to retire from being reimbursed for my efforts financially as a pastor, then I'm going to continue witnessing and sharing the gospel and helping, supporting the church. I may even start a Bible study in my house. Why? Because that's what's really valuable, and what I'm doing now as a pastor and being reimbursed, I have to have some way to feed my wife. I mean, you know, she does really good by me. So I really need to take care of that, and I need to prepare for my future, which will include and be aimed at eternal investment, not just personal enjoyment, not just resting and all of that. The biblical idea of retirement is really not what the U.S. thing, U.S. culture is teaching us. And we'll talk about that some other day. But back to chapter 6, he says, since you have brought nothing out, having food and clothing, with this be content. But those who want to get rich, now that's most of us, right? Because I don't see any rich people around here. But by the world standards, we are all rich, okay? Compared to the rest of the world, if you have a house to live in that has more than one room, you're rich. If you have money in the bank that will be able, you could draw on to feed yourself for the next 2 to 3 weeks, you're rich. But anyway, having food and clothing, let us be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And this is not just for unbelievers, people. This is for Christians. Read the next verse. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. See, that's believers. They've wandered away from the faith and have what? Pierced themselves with many what? Read it. Griefs. Why does that happen? Oh, well, we think that the world can provide something for us that God can't. And so we pursue it in the world's ways, and then we're surprised when, oh, it doesn't pan out the way we wanted. And even if we get what the world tells us we should get, it's a grief to us. Wow. When the scripture talks about laying hold or taking hold of eternal life, it's not talking about getting hold of it so you get it. No, you get eternal life the moment you trust in Jesus as your Savior. But laying hold of it means to hold onto it for its richness and its variety. And in chapter 6, verse 19, it tells us that it means to take hold of that which is life indeed. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10? I came that they might have life and they might have it, what?
Abundantly.
Have it to the full. In other words, when you properly live out your life according to biblical values, giving, saving, spending, all of that works together to accomplish the end purpose of, in God's will, to have and enjoy life indeed. And God is all for us enjoying things. Notice it says it even here. Let's see. It was right there and I missed it. Well, anyway. Okay. Instruct those who are rich in verse 17 in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God gave you your house. He gave you your car. He gave you your job and the money that you get from it for you to enjoy. But for you to enjoy within the context of investing your time, your life, your whole purpose for eternity. And that's possible. Now, the world will tell you it's not possible. The world will tell you you're wasting your time when you and your life when you write that check to give to a missionary. But when you get to heaven and you meet that missionary or you meet that person won to faith in Christ by that missionary, we will wish that you wrote that check to be twice as large or maybe even more. Why? Because you will be investing in what really matters, what is truly life as God had planned it. Life indeed. Okay, now, I went through all of that, not only to encourage you about, you know, life and giving and all that, but to realize that the world has a distorted view of reality. Therefore, it's not surprising that they fall into all these false teachings. We're going to talk about some as we move through, but let's just touch on some important topics right now. If I can get my computer to advance here to the next slide. There we go. Fighting the good fight. That's right there in chapter 6. He tells us this in verse 11. He says, but flee these things, you man of God. In other words, flee those improper investment ideas and invest in what is really right. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I'd love to go through each of those. Then fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And in other words, what he's saying is, Timothy, when you were baptized or when you were ordained into ministry, you made a public profession of your faith. And that was great. But keep it up. Keep the fight going. So we have to be struggling. This is a real struggle that we're in. It's a real conflict. Fighting the good fight is preparing for engagement and then doing the engagement. Look at these three things, and I'll give you three more, and then we'll deal with them in depth. God's truth and truthfulness promote clear thinking and action. God is not afraid of your questions or your doubts. He encourages the first, and he dissipates the second. That's a wonderful point. He longs for us to come to faith and grow deep relationships with him and others. You can't and won't know everything, but you can keep growing. You can gain satisfying answers and learn healthy reasoning for troubling questions. We're being honest here. There are troubling questions. You can respond with knowledge and compassion. Just a couple of biblical points as for each of these. God's truth and truthfulness promote clear thinking. In Titus chapter 1, the very next two books over, it says, God refers to God who cannot lie, who made these promises long ages ago. In other words, God has staked his eternal faithfulness to the truth of God's word. And we can take it in and be confident of it, that he is faithful and that he is truthful. And that promotes clear thinking. Because we know that there's a ready reference point, we don't have to be out there in the world searching around in the darkness, trying to find the door of exit that leads to further darkness from the world's perspective. And that's what they believe in many cases. Much of what we're going to be talking about, the core teaching of all of this is that this life is all that there is. And beyond it, there's oblivion. But we know that it's worse. if you swallow that line of thinking. So we can hold on to God's truth and his truthfulness, and that will promote clear thinking and action. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. He has spoken, and will he not make it good? When you stake your life on something other than the truth of this book, you're flying in the face of evidence that is thousands of years old. You are deciding that I know better than the eternal God of the universe and the prophets and the apostles. I'm going to follow the shifting sand and the shifting belief systems of the world rather than the eternal rock of the Word of God. Because it's more contemporary. It's more compassionate. It's more understanding. No, it's not. It will come back to bite you like nothing you've ever seen in your life. And we'll talk about that tomorrow, next week, I can tell you. Now, God is not afraid of your questions. The eternal God is not threatened when you have a question. I mean, but he wants you to ask them. He wants you to bring these before him. He tells us, come, let us reason together. He tells us, ask, seek, knock. He's constantly provoking our questions. And sometimes, maybe the reason we encounter some of the things we do that cause us concern and consternation is because God has allowed it. So we'll do some thinking beyond, hey, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? Now, that's important, of course. But what's important is thinking more deeply, thinking more patterned after God's thinking, and find out why you were created to begin with, and realizing that life indeed that he promised. He encourages the first. He encourages your questions. And what I've discovered, let you in on a little secret, all right? It's not really a secret. Many of you know it already. The longer I have walked with Christ, the more my concerns and my doubts have dissipated. Sometimes without me having to even study them. I'll study something, investigate it, and I'll say, I really don't fully understand that. Lord, I'm just going to have to entrust you with it. I want you to teach me more about that in the future. And then in the midst of something completely different, in some other pursuit, or maybe even when I'm doing some physical labor around the house or something, it just kind of hits me like a ton of bricks. Whack! And I think, how could I have missed that before? Why? Because God has been at work in the background dissipating that delusion of the world and replacing it with his truth that has been coming in from all different angles. That's the process of the Christian life and the understanding. Mark chapter 9, verse 24, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Boy, you can pray that about a lot of things. As it comes up, you can ask. God will do it. The Lord is more willing to engage with us than we are with him. Don't have to be reluctant. You don't think you're bothering God. You go to him. He may have brought that situation just so you would do that. He may have been brought you to that point just so he could teach you something, because right around the corner, there's somebody with a devastating challenge and they need to see you having dealt with a similar challenge. They need the Word of God in physical flesh being communicated to them so that comfort from God's Word can go to them as well. He longs for us to come to him by faith. And, you know, we lay this out for you on a regular basis. But then he wants us to grow deeper in relationship with him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come. Oh, no, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. All right. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3, 9. God longs for all to be saved, to come to faith in him. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus says, I sent you the prophets and the teachers and the law and the truth so that you could be saved. You can't and won't know everything, but you can keep growing, and you should keep growing. Because the moment you stop growing, you're going to be stopping living. You're going to be going in reverse. How many times have I seen people do this physically? They encounter some difficulty in life, and instead of pushing on and trying to keep going, they kind of start vegging, and pretty soon they're pushing up daisies. Literally. They just wane away and die. Now, there's going to come a time in which my body's going to start functioning. It may be a sudden thing like a heart attack or a stroke or auto accident or whatever, you know, unless, of course, the rapture happens, and then it's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But the time will normally, you know, if the Lord doesn't come back before my time to die comes, it's going to stop. But I don't want what's going on up here to stop. I want to keep going up here, but I also want to keep using my body as much as I can so that I can be a valuable service to Him. Whoops, back up one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul was in prison and even anticipating his death. But you know what he asked for? He asked for a cloak because it was cold where he was. And he said, bring the books and the parchment. He wasn't thinking about starting a fire, people. All right? He wanted to read. He wanted to read God's word. He wanted to read whatever happened to be on his reading list and that he had left back in Troas. He was still growing, knowing that he was going to die soon. Wow. I love that. You can gain satisfying answers and learn healthy reasoning for troubling questions. There are a lot of troubling questions out there. We talked about that some already. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to His children, to us and our posterity. You see, God has given that there are some things that we will not understand, maybe because we can't, or because it's too difficult for us. But He has given us a lot that He has given just to understand. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. I mean, you think up the hardest question you have. Ask Him. You think of the most stringent objections that one of these comedians on late night TV has thrown out. And you think about the hardest question that is brought up by the new atheist. And that's not too big for God. And you know what? Probably some other Christian has dealt with that and dealt with it effectively in years past. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly. I love that, those continual level of extravagant demonstrative pronouns and adverbs and adjectives. He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? Whoa. You know, I don't claim to be the brightest bulb on the tree. I don't have to be. I've got a God who made the tree and put the lights on the tree. You can respond with knowledge and compassion. We've been looking at this quite a bit in our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:13 says, gird your minds for action. Be ready. Get yourself ready. And then in chapter 3, he goes on and says, be ready with an answer for everyone who asks you to give an account. But do so with gentleness and reverence. You see, Christians, God didn't give us the Bible as an anvil. I mean, excuse me, as a hammer to beat people over the head. It doesn't come with a handle out here. And it's not covered with steel. All right? He gave it to us so that we can open it. We can know Him. And we can help others know Him too. When we talk about the different moral issues in the world, and those who even are depraved and deprived of the truth, our goal should not be to beat them into some kind of intellectual, spiritual submission or to shut them up like they're trying to shut us up. Our objective should be to win them. One last thing here. Paul was actually on trial, making his defense before Agrippa and the Roman authorities. And he got into his presentation, and the Roman procurator said, "Paul, your great learning has made you mad." Because he didn't understand some of the things that Paul was talking about. But Paul said, "Listen, I speak sober truth." And he says, "I wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you," and he was speaking to Agrippa at this point, "but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." You see, there were people in that crowd who wanted Paul dead. They were there to see him condemned. They were there hoping that they could have him sent back to Jerusalem so on the way they could murder him. And Paul says, what? "But also all who hear me this day." He wanted them to come to faith too. Not just Agrippa, who might have some influence. Not just Felix or Festus, whichever one it was at that particular point. Not just some of their entourage, but down to the lowest slave girl or the most menial soldier. He wanted them all, even his opponents, because you know what? Paul knew something, because he was one of the opponents of the truth, and he knew he had been one. And so we need to respond with knowledge and also with compassion. Bow your heads and close your eyes. The truthful God, the God of all truth, calls you to let that light of truth shine on your life and show even some of the ugly and distracted and maybe even distorted views of your life. Not because He wants to make you feel bad. Feel badly, actually. Get my grammar right. But He wants you to be enlightened and to draw close to Him by faith in Jesus. You can't work your way into His favor. You can only trust that what He said is true and that Jesus' death in your place was the payment that God made Himself to bring you into a relationship with Him. And once beginning that relationship, you can grow and experience this abundant life that He desires. And even more than that, that you might share it with others. That life might be full and fulfilling in His plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this life that you've given, not just